You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. This morning, at long last, we finished the first half of this letter. Well, first half in terms of chapters anyway. I suspect that we're going to spend more time in the second half than we have in the first. The first half spells out for us in wonderful, beautiful detail the high calling with which God has sovereignly called us unto salvation. And then, so you might say that chapters 1 to 3 lay for us the foundation, this high calling upon which the holy conduct of the believer is built. Right? So we might even outline the whole book as the high calling of the believer in chapters 1 to 3, and then the holy conduct of the believer in chapters 4 to 6. And bridging those two sections, this high calling with which we have been called and this holy conduct by which we must live, bridging those two sections is the prayer to which we come this morning. This doxology specifically, the final piece of this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Now Paul says there in Ephesians 3 verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, these two verses will ultimately be our focus for this morning, but I am going to do something a little unusual this morning. The structure for the sermon, I should warn you up front, the structure for the sermon is going to be very unusual. My introduction is longer than any of my points, and then the points become shorter as we go. So when that happens, it's not because I'm running out of time. I planned it that way, okay? But before we get to my unusual way of starting the sermon, I want to actually preempt that with a question, or with a comment, I guess. Maybe I should ask it as a question. We'll test you guys. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith, question 1 says, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is? Man's chief end, let's get it right, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? Building on the theology of John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, John Piper has come at that same thought of the Westminster Catechism of Faith, that first question. Piper comes at that slightly differently. You may have heard Piper say I've heard him say this countless times, how he has built his whole life around the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Right? That's the same thought. He's just coming at it from a slightly different angle. Okay, so how does that relate to the book of Ephesians? Well, here at the very center of this book, the heart of Paul's prayer is captured by the idea that God must and God will be glorified in the church, the body of his Son, who fills all in all. Everything that Paul has said up to this point is meant to fuel our wonder and our satisfaction and our enjoyment and our delight in the wonderful goodness that God has shown to us. And everything that follows in chapters 4 to 6 give us a practical roadmap for how our enjoyment and satisfaction in God's goodness is meant to spill forth in our very practical glorification of him. That thought hopefully sets the stage for what is going to be a slightly unusual and a longer than usual, certainly, introduction this morning. We have had, I'm sure you have noticed, a number of interruptions in our study of this book, right? I've preached and then done something else for 2 weeks and then preached and then been away for 2 weeks and been sick and all kinds of things in between. And the unfortunate byproduct of all those interruptions is that it's been hard for me even to continually pick up Paul's train of thought as we're moving through this book. So if it's hard for me, I can't imagine what it must be like for you guys. And so what I thought I want to do as we start is to read all 3 chapters in one go. Now, if that seems like an outrageous thing to do, understand that these are letters written to churches that are meant to be read out loud. And actually, as I thought about doing this, I came to the conclusion that I think, and you can hold me to this maybe, Maurice, it depends on the book, but if I preach some of Paul's shorter epistles, I think it would be a good idea as you introduce the book to actually begin by just reading the whole thing, because that's what's meant to happen. And like, to my shame, I've not done that with Ephesians or any of the other books I've preached through. And going forward, you know, if I get to the Gospel of John, I might have to read it instead of preach. And, you know, maybe that's something we do. Who knows? But certainly for this morning, I think it'll be a very profitable exercise for us to just read these three chapters. So I want you to try and pay attention, though. Pay attention very specifically to how Paul practically emphasizes the goodness of God. Not just God's goodness, but his goodness to us. I want these chapters to stoke the fires of your satisfaction in who God is and what he has done, so that your heart will be prompted and ready by the time we get to our passage, to this doxology, that your heart, along with Paul's heart, will be ready to sing his praises. Okay? So read along if you want to, or just listen as I read for us the first three chapters. It begins in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, and he preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then in chapter 3, verse 14 begins this prayer that we've been looking at. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'm tempted to keep reading. This is way better than anything I've came up with, I'll tell you that much. If I'm not mistaken, I think so far in the book of Ephesians, in our study of Ephesians, I've preached 18 sermons. And now, for the rest of my introduction, I'm going to re-preach all 18 of those sermons. Don't worry. It's not going to be as crazy as it sounds. And yes, I do still plan to get to Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Don't worry. I just really think that it's important for us, as we come to this doxology at the end of chapter 3, to have our hearts lifted up by the incredible goodness of God that he has shown to us in his Son. This goodness that Paul has been rehearsing to us over and over again in these three chapters. And you see this emphasis in Paul's heart on the goodness of God right from the start. Normally when Paul begins one of his letters, a very typical way that Paul begins his letters is, and pretty much all the others are like this, he introduces himself and then he immediately begins to thank God for the recipients of his letter. Right? Galatians is the notable exception to that pattern. It's the only letter where he's not thanking God for his readers. So what he does is he introduces himself, then he thanks God for his readers, and then he goes into his instructions for them. But Ephesians is different. Because here, in chapter 1, verse 3, he begins by declaring the blessedness of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? He can't help himself. And he just launches into this declaration of God's wonderful goodness. Before he even gets to thanking God, he proclaims who God is. Okay? Practically, how do these spiritual blessings with which he has blessed us come to bear upon our lives? Well, he explains that practically how what this looks like is it comes to us through the initiating love that God the Father has for us as he chooses us. Sorry, as he elects us and predestines us and adopts us and redeems us through the blood of his Son. Okay? So is that a practical expression of God's goodness towards us? Absolutely. Because if he had not taken the initiation to enter into a relationship with us by which he loves us, we would never have chosen him. We would never have come to know salvation. In addition to those blessings, there's also the wonderful assurance that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise to guarantee for us that future inheritance that awaits us. This, too, is a very practical expression of God's goodness, because just as we would never choose God out of our own initiative, so also we would never remain faithful to him out of our own ability, right? We would not choose him, and we would not remain with him, if not for his grace. It is his goodness that seeks us out, and it is his goodness that keeps us. All of this, Paul tells us repeatedly in this opening section, has been granted to us by the Father in accordance with the kind intention of his will to us. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul wants us to rejoice in the practical goodness that God has shown us precisely so that we would make much of his grace to us and thereby glorify him. It is, after all, our chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? That's the first 5 of 18 sermons done. See? It's going much faster than you thought it would. Paul's unexpected initial declaration of God's praise for his goodness is followed then finally in verse 15 of chapter 1 by the expected thanksgiving for his for the recipients of this letter, and then a report of his prayer for them. Importantly, as Paul prays for them here in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, he once again centers on God's incomprehensible goodness towards us. And I say that God's grace is incomprehensible Because Paul very explicitly prays that God would sovereignly enable us to comprehend this incredible goodness that God shows to us. Specifically, what Paul prays for is that we would know the hope that comes from our being sovereignly called by God to salvation, and the riches of the glorious inheritance that he has in store for us, that awaits us, and the surpassing greatness of the power that God works towards us who have placed our faith in him even now. And then, as you get to the end of chapter 1, much like Boaz, whom God uses to answer his own prayer for Ruth, so also God uses Paul and the writing of this letter to answer this prayer that we would better know God's goodness towards us. In one sense, everything that you read from this prayer in chapter 1, everything between that and his second prayer at the end of chapter 3, all of it is meant to illuminate for us the incredible power that God brings to bear upon our lives for our good. Right? Broadly speaking, big picture, what Paul does here is he gives us four case studies, right? We have really roughly four case studies that shows what it looks like when God brings his power to bear upon humanity for our good. And there's a logical progression in these four case studies. Right? Predictably, Paul begins with Christ himself, with the man Jesus Christ, whom the power of God raises from the dead. Not only does the Father raise his Son from the dead, right? But he then raises him into heaven and seats him at his right hand, far above all rule and power and authority. Okay, why is that an illustration of God's goodness towards us, you might ask? The answer is somewhat obvious. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is useless and we are still in our sins. But now Christ has been raised. And he is seated at his Father's right hand, where he is now interceding on our behalf. And on his way there, he proclaimed victory over the enemy of our souls. Right? He has conquered our enemy. And then as we get to the first half of chapter 2, we're presented with a second case study. Now we see how those who are united to Christ, though they are dead in their sins and transgressions, can also be made alive with the Son who has been raised to life. The goodness of God in chapter 2 is so profoundly captured, right, by those two little words at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4. But God. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's only one problem, though. Who's the us? Who is the us of chapter 2, verses 4 to 7? Who are those who are made alive together with Christ? Because who was Jesus? He is the Messiah to the Jews. It is to the Jews that the promise of salvation is made. It's to them, and not to the Gentiles of Asia Minor, and certainly not to the Gentiles of South Africa. Which brings us then to our third case study and God's goodness that extends not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. As all of us are brought near to God to be made into one new body, which is his church. The only remaining problem now is how will we know this incredible news? How will we find out this wonderful promise that extends to include us also? How will they hear unless someone is sent? And that brings us to the final case study of God's goodness and power, where Paul is set apart as an apostle who was sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. By God's great power, he sets Paul apart as a steward of the mystery to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Right? That's why Paul says, as he comes to chapter 3, verse 13, that he doesn't want the Ephesian believers to lose heart at his tribulations, because he himself rejoices in the midst of his tribulations. He rejoices in the grace and the kindness and the goodness and the wonder and the power of this God and the message with which he has been entrusted. It is your glory, says Paul. And that brings us all the way to Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, where we've seen so far the posture and the petitions that Paul brings before God. God is the powerful creator of all things before whom Paul reverently bows his knees in prayer. And then a major emphasis undergirding the petitions that he brings is God's power that would entirely transform us from the inside out. He prays that we would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit as Christ comes to make himself at home within our hearts. He prays that we would come to comprehend, along with the whole community of believers, that we would comprehend which is incomprehensible. The incomprehensible vastness of Christ's love for us. And then, as if that is not a lofty enough request, Paul prays that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's hard even to understand what that means. Never mind how it might possibly become a reality in our lives. Is it even possible? Could the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe be sufficient to grant such lofty, outrageous requests? Can it be? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, it can. God is great. His power is enough. And he is good enough to grant us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is the wonder of God's inconceivable goodness and grace towards us that fuels Paul's own heart as he brings these words of praise in verses 20 and 21. And as we now finally come to this prayer, this doxology, what I want you to see is that Paul's praise is fueled by three dimensions that give shape to his prayer of praise. There are three specific realities that motivate Paul's spontaneous eruption of praise as we come to the end of this chapter. And I'm going to try to capture the essence of each of those three dimensions under the headings of the person, the purpose, and the period of Paul's praise. The person, the purpose, and the period that God that has given rise to Paul's prayer of praise. We've actually already been introduced to the person, the first point here, the person of Paul's praise, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 14. There Paul described the person to whom he prays as the mighty creator of all things, right? The one who names all of creation. He made us and he rules over all things. Here in verse 20, Paul now refers to that same person when he says now to him. But what I want you to notice is the way that Paul goes about describing him in this verse. The person to whom Paul brings praise is described as him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. What I actually think might be helpful for us to do is for me to just take this sentence and break it up a little bit. I want you to get a feel for the weight of all these different phrases, adjectives and adverbs that Paul piles on top of one another to make his point. Okay, so I'm going to strip the sentence. Firstly, Paul describes God as he who is able. He is able to do. It's important to understand that God is able to do, that he is able to act, that he is able to intervene, because he is described here as this God who is transcendent and creator and other, right? Yes, God is the one who is wholly other to us, but he is also imminent. He is also near. He is also able to intervene and intercede into our lives. But it's more than that. It's not just that he's also imminent, because the word for able that Paul uses there is a word that emphasizes the inherent ability, right? The power that God has in order to be able to perform, to act. Act what? Perform what? Well, for a start, the outrageous petitions that he made in verses 16 to 19. God is able to grant these requests that Paul has already brought to God. Which brings us to the next part of his description. God is able to do what we ask. Do you understand the significance of that sentence? Do you know why Paul would encourage us with the knowledge that God is the one who is able to do what we ask? What's the point? Ask. What does James say? We don't have because we don't ask. Right? Don't let that be you. God is able to grant the requests that you bring to him. So lay your burdens at his feet. Through faith in Christ, Paul told us in chapter 3, verse 12, that we have boldness and confident access to approach God in order that we might bring our requests to him. Now he tells us that as we bring those requests to God, we can rest in the assurance that not only will God hear us, but he is able to grant what we request. In fact, he's not only powerful enough to do what we ask, he is powerful enough to do what we ask and think. The word for think here could rightly be translated as imagination. So that the point is, God is able to do not only the requests we bring to him, but even those things we could only imagine. We don't even have the boldness to utter them, to speak them. And it's not just some of the things we imagine. It's all that we ask or think. Actually, what Paul says is that it is beyond all that we might ask or think. Okay? Are you starting to get the idea? Just in case you aren't, Paul drives home his point by saying that God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we might ask or think. And just for good measure, right? Seeing that he's totally gone overboard already anyway, like why not throw two more words in there? God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we might possibly ask or think. Someone is trying to get in the gate. I don't know if it's locked. Thank you, Richard. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we might ask or think. Right? It is like we're all the father of that demon-possessed son, right? That he brings to the disciples, that son who keeps falling into the fire. Right? And the son, the father comes to Jesus and he says to him, if you can, take pity on us. Right? And Paul's words here is like the response of Jesus to that father. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now at this point, you should be asking yourself a question. It should be a question in your mind. If God is so powerful, if he can do everything, then why are some of my requests not answered? Why do I pray things that don't happen? Now I think the answer to that question rightly deserves its own sermon. It's not a cop-out. I think it's true. Suffice it to say, for the purposes of this morning, that it is God's sovereign will and not any deficiency in his power that causes some of our prayers not to be answered. well, not to be answered in the way that we would like anyway. Maybe you're suffering, and like Paul, you have asked God to remove the source of your pain. But God's sovereign will, like it was for Paul, is for his power to be displayed in your endurance of that suffering and not in your relief from the pain. My point is that the problem is never a lack of God's strength. And actually, there's a sense, I think, in which Paul models for us how we're supposed to think through this. Because notice, finally, that he says here, and actually this is what we've seen throughout the letter, Paul's interest in God's power centers on how that power works within us. That's what Paul is concerned with here. That's what he says at the end of verse 20. According to the power that works within us. Paul praises God for who he is, the one whose power is beyond our ability even to conceive of, even to imagine. But instead of just praising God in the abstract, right? Instead of just praising God for his aseity, right? The fact that he exists in and of himself. That's not what Paul is doing. That's worthy of praise. That's just not what Paul is doing here. Instead, he is praising God for how God's greatness affects us personally. All of Paul's praises and petitions focus on how God's power saves and sanctifies and secures us unto the day of eternity. I don't have to belabor that point, I don't think, because we've seen it over and over again so far in this book. It's the whole framework for Paul's theology in Ephesians. God's power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven has raised us as well with him and has seated us alongside his Son in the heavenly places. Here's the point. God isn't just good, okay? He is good. But he's not just good. He is good to us. He isn't just powerful. He exerts his great power to save and to sanctify and to secure us for our good and for his glory. Okay, that brings us to our second point and the purpose for Paul's prayer. Paul begins verse 21 saying, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's point obviously isn't that in some way the church adds to God's glory, as if his glory is deficient and we now complete his glory. That's not the point, right? Instead, what we do is to reflect and to proclaim and to rejoice in the glorious goodness that God has very practically shown to us. In that way, we glorify him. And I don't think we could rightly separate Paul's praise of God's glory in verse 20 from his petition for God's glory in verse 16. Of chapter 3. In other words, it is precisely as we are strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner man, right? That's what he's praying for. It is precisely as Christ comes to dwell in our hearts through faith, it is as God grants us these wonderful graces according to what? The riches of his glory. That is how God is glorified in the church. It is as we come to comprehend the incomprehensible love that God has for us in Christ, that his glory is displayed in and through us. And if that still seems just a little bit abstract to you, like I get it, let me put it this way. Paul has just spoken about God's ability to give us more than we can even conceive of. That's why he prays the way that he does in this section. That's why he has the boldness to ask these things, right? Because God is glorified in the church. You know when? You know when God is glorified in the church? When we see him doing things in the church that we could not even imagine were possible. as He changes us. As the church grows into the image of Christ, God is glorified in us. Maybe I can say it this way. It is precisely when we live out, and we're going to live it out only by the enabling grace of God. I get that. But it is precisely as we live out the practical exhortations to holiness in chapters 4 to 6 that God receives the glory in the church. This is the core reason for the existence of the church, so that He might be glorified in and through His body. One theologian rightly remarks that the church is the masterpiece of God's grace. And that grace is shown as He transforms us, and thereby He is glorified. It is as we come alongside one another in humility, gentleness, patience, and love that God is glorified in the church. As we build up one another through the gifts that He has given to us, as we build one another up to Christian maturity, to this mature manhood, that's how God is glorified. As we put off the old self and we renew our minds and we put on the new self, which is conformed into the likeness of God, He receives glory. As we live and look differently to a dying world around us, as we shine in the darkness, as we live Spirit-controlled lives, as we relate to one another in Spirit-controlled manners. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees. As we war against the enemy of our souls by the strength and the armor that God Himself supplies to us, He is glorified in us. And I think that's the reason why Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1, that God receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Because the body cannot function without the head. There is no glory in Christ, in the body, if it is not in Christ. We could never bring glory to God as His body if it was not for the fact that we have been united to His Son by faith. Maybe I can say it this way. It is precisely because we are in Christ that God's glory can be in us. That's pretty worth saying. That God will have His glory from every creature, right? He has made us, and He will have His glory. It is our purpose. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there are those who will be glorified for eternity as a display of God's judgment and justice and righteousness and wrath on wickedness. So let me just say to you that if you are not in His Son, then you can escape the glory that God will have through His judgment by fleeing to Christ. And then as we come to the end of verse 21, as we look finally and very briefly at the period of Paul's praise, what we see is that our blessed privilege is to bring glory to God, not just in this life as we are united to His Son, but through all of eternity. Paul says, to all generations, forever and ever. I think his point is that every subsequent generation, starting in his own, like every generation of the church, has the opportunity and the blessed privilege to reflect something of God's goodness and power and glory. And that will continue until the day of Christ's return. On that day, we will see Him just as He is, and we will become just like Him. That which is in part will be swallowed up by perfection as we are conformed into the image of Christ's own glory. And then we will reign with him, John tells us in Revelation. We will reign with him forever and ever. Here in Ephesians 3, as the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this prayer, it's as if the apostle steps aside for a moment, and Paul, the Christian, cannot help but be swept up by the grandeur and the marvel of these words that he has just spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he ends this prayer saying, Amen. Let it be so. Is that not the longing of your heart as well? For God to totally transform you into a vessel of his glory. Now, the way we get there is by obeying all the sanctifying truths and exhortations that we're going to discover in Ephesians 4 to 6. And let me assure you, you will need the omnipotent grace of God for what lies ahead. But if you would only give yourself to wholehearted obedience, then God will be glorified in you, and you will be satisfied in him. I want to close with the words of Psalm 145. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 9. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Yahweh. And your godly ones shall bless you, and they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Let's pray. Father, how can we not just join our voices to Paul's and just praise you. And just declare your blessedness, Father. We praise you that we get to be reflections of your glory. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That you predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of your will. That you redeemed us through the blood of your Son, that you secured us by your Spirit, that you made us alive and raised us up with Christ and seated us in heaven, brought us near to yourself, Jew and Gentile alike, all of us, because of your glorious mercy to us. We praise you for your Spirit who lives inside of us, who strengthens us, and for your Son, who's made himself at home in us as we are united to Christ and he to us. We praise you for your incomprehensible love. We praise you for your intention for us, that we would be filled up to your fullness. You are good. It's because of your goodness that we get to love you and praise you and glory in you. I pray that we would, for the sake of your name and the fame of your Son. Amen.